Our first reading, please, to the seventh chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which is since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, it's a very complex passage. A lot of terminology that is difficult It takes quite a little bit of understanding into the rest of the Scriptures to hear what the Apostle says here in Hebrews chapter 7. Of course, this one chapter could be the subject of several sermons by itself because of that complexity. But let's try to run over the top at that 30,000-foot view and get a few really important points. In the grand scheme of the book, then, we have ended the parenthesis that was that came at the end of chapter 5, where there was an introduction of Melchizedek, and then the apostle drew back from that introduction and said, you know, I've got a lot of things to say about him, but, you know, you're hard of hearing. You're dull of hearing, and you should be teachers by now, but you have need that we go back and teach you the beginning principles of the faith once again. Well, you can take that as an insult or you can take that as an encouragement. Right? The encouragement is that the apostles are willing to run back over those basics one more time. And so chapter 6 was that running back over those basics. Now he's going to pick up in chapter 7 where he left off and explain Melchizedek in a New Testament context, so that we might understand the true use of the Melchizedek priesthood and how it is indeed superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And so in the grand scheme of the book, he continues on then talking about the surpassing greatness of Christ. Remember, he's greater than angels. He's God himself. He's greater than Satan. He's defeated him. He's greater than Moses, chapter 3. He is the great high priest, chapter 4. Chapter 5, he is after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, let's take a moment and run back over some basics. Chapter 7 now, let's pick back up with Melchizedek. Now, picking up with Melchizedek, there are some hard things that have stumbled a lot of people with regard to Melchizedek and what is said here. First of all, several things are said about him. And the first thing that we ought to understand about this passage is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, if you are a first century Jew or a Jew even today, an Israelite or a Hebrew today, who are your greatest heroes of the faith? Well, no one beats Moses and Abraham. They are the greatest of all. But notice here, Christ is pressed as greater than Moses in chapter 3 and greater than Abraham here in chapter 7 through the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so the surpassing greatness of Christ is still the object of the apostles' pursuit here. So what about Melchizedek? Well, he has a couple of titles, King of Salem, and then he is also priest of the Most High God. So he is a king and a priest. He has a kingdom and he has a priesthood. His title, King of Salem, means the King of Peace. Now, when we begin describing him, the first thing that we hear is that Abraham met him when he was returning from the rescue of Lot and the defeat of the alliance of kings, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He's going to make a point about that, and that is that if someone blesses you, this official kind of churchly blessing, then they are your superior. The greater blesses the inferior. And so it is very clear that Abraham, not only in the paying of tithes, but in the blessing of Melchizedek, is less in station, in rank, if you will, in the church, than Melchizedek. But Melchizedek blesses him. He also offers him bread and wine, which is a kingly thing to do, to provide for him. All right, so let's hear about this Melchizedek. What does it say about him? Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Oh boy, what does that mean? Does that mean that literally he was without mother, without father? Does that mean that literally he simply appeared, materialized as a full-grown man on the earth as a priest, and then when he had exercised the duties that he was supposed to exercise, he was gone as quickly as he came? Doesn't mean that at all. he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, he must exude the qualities that he is intended to portray as a type of Christ. And what qualities are those? Without beginning of days or end of life. In other words, he has an everlasting or an eternal priesthood. And so Melchizedek is not a supernatural personage in that sense. I remember back a long, long time ago when some of us were studying this passage together, we just didn't know what to think of that. And we got out our commentaries and, you know, as many commentaries as you get different interpretations. But the right understanding of this passage is that Melchizedek, because he is a type of Christ and also a priest, is going to be different from all of the other priests that those men knew. What did these men know with regard to a priest? That he had to be of the tribe of Aaron, that you had to know his pedigree, that you had to know his mother and his father, that he had to be known as an upright man, and so on and so on and so on. But Melchizedek is a different kind of priest, and it is his job to show forth the glory of Christ's priesthood. Now notice it says that Christ Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but I also want you to see that it says that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. So both are true. In other words, they are to... It is Melchizedek's job to be made like unto the Son of God so that he might show forth the glory of Jesus Christ in his priesthood. So let's not get tripped up over that, and let's not insist on an unbiblical literalism in this passage, because that's what this would be. It would be an unbiblical literalism if we said, no, he must be a supernatural personage. He must be the pre-incarnate Christ. He must be, as some have said erroneously, the pre-incarnate Father. Don't even think that way. What we have here is we have a man, a real man, who was born in time, who grew up, who was priest of God Most High, but his pedigree is not recorded so that he might in his priesthood show forth the glory of Jesus Christ. He's made like unto the Son of Man, it says. All right, so what else happened then? Well, he blessed Abraham, which shows his superiority, his churchly superiority to Abraham. If someone was to ask you, okay, who was the head of the church in Abraham's day on earth? You might be tempted to say Abraham. Well, actually Melchizedek. Abraham received a blessing from him, and the greater blesses the lesser. Secondly, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the writer's going to make a very big point of that. He's going to say that this tithing that Abraham did unto the Lord by means of Melchizedek is a way to show the greatness of Melchizedek's priesthood, because Levi, who was yet to be born and in the loins of his father figuratively, paid tithes, if you will, in Abraham. Remember that in the Hebrew mindset, your father is your greater. And so, who was Levi's father? Well, that was Jacob. Who was Jacob's father? That was Isaac. Who was Isaac's father? That was Abraham. And so Abraham is three generations removed from Levi, and so he's my great father. And yet that great father of mine paid tithes to Melchizedek. That shows that the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than the priesthood of Levi. Not only in its tithing, but in its everlasting nature, right? Because how many Levitical priests were there? I don't know, too many to count. How many after the order of Melchizedek were there? Truly only one, although we might say that Melchizedek was that priest, but it is truly the Lord Jesus Christ, because that priesthood evinces of a heavenly ministry. So we see the surpassing greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ here over the Aaronic priesthood as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if I might just pull up for a moment here and talk about a couple of things. You remember that we have talked about the benediction at the end of the services and how wonderful a thing that is, a thing to be desired. Because that is an authoritative blessing from the Lord. That's the same thing that we're talking about here. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He said, "Blessed be thou of God Most High." That's something that we should desire. It's something we should crave. We want that blessing from God. The other thing that is mentioned here with regard to a churchly duty is tithing. And we don't talk a lot about money here. Frankly, the only thing I know about the money of the church is that, you know, I get a paycheck. And that's kind of important to me. And that there's a, I keep a running total of how things are spent. As far as how the money comes in, the donations and the tithes and the offerings that we receive, I don't keep track of that. It's not my job. It's not my place. We want to remember in tithing that God doesn't need our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the riches of this world are His. The Lord's hand is not shortened. The church doesn't need your money. That's not why we tithe. We tithe because we profess in our 10% that we give, and that's what the word tithe means. It's not a magic word. It simply means a tenth. In our giving of one-tenth, we are proclaiming that God owns it all. And if we are truly proclaiming that God owns it all, then we will not be satisfied with saying, "I've given my tenth, I've done my job." We will profess in that 10% that God owns it all. And so everything that we have belongs to Him, and we are simply stewards of His mercy. Part of what we did when we signed up with the RPCGA is, and part of what you all did as you became members of the church, is you agreed that the tithe is a biblical ordinance. There are those that say that it's Mosaic. Well, Abraham is pre-Moses. Jacob is pre-Moses. And they paid tithes. We believe that the tithe is perpetual. The greatest passage that helps us understand the use of the tithe would be in Malachi chapter 2, where the Lord says, "You know what you've done? You've robbed me." "Really, how have we robbed you?" And the Lord says, "In tithes and offerings." And then the Lord says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to challenge me. I want you to bring all of the tithes and offerings into my storehouse and see. See if I don't open a window from heaven that rains out so much blessing you can't receive it all." And so while the world says that tithing is going to result in less to do with, the Lord says just the opposite. Now, will we walk by faith or by sight? We've been talking about walking by faith, and we're going to continue that this morning's sermon. But walking by faith means that we're going to believe what God says by the authority of Him who said it. You remember last week? By the authority of Him who said it. If God makes a promise, will He keep it? To ask the question is to answer it. It's a rhetorical question. And so you've heard me say before, and I'll say it again, that the session doesn't want to know what your finances are. We don't have any desire to drill down into your bank account to make sure you're giving your tithe. And if we notice that you're not, you'll get a letter in the mail like some churches. We don't do that. We believe that giving is an act of private worship. That's why there's a box in the back. That's why we don't have a stick in a bag and we stick it in front of you and wait until something falls in. We don't do that. The box is in the back. It's an act of private worship. However, if you do come to us and you say, "Pastor, I'm having trouble," or "Session, I'm having trouble making ends meet. I got more month than money." Then we may ask you, "Are you tithing?" Because the Lord has also said that if you don't bring all of the tithes into His storehouse, that you may not find everything you need. That the Lord will train you by depriving you. It's just the truth of what the Scriptures proclaim. If you'd like to review that, take some time today in your private reading and turn to Haggai chapter 1 and remember what happened to the people of God when they got their priorities crooked, and they were really clear about building their own houses and putting nice ceilings in all of them, but building the Lord's house at the restoration, that became a back burner issue for them. They forgot that God gave them everything that they owned, and they didn't really own it, but that they were only to be stewards of it. And so the Lord says, here's what's happened. You looked for much, and it came to little. You had a great crop, but you went out, and when you went to harvest it, you filled up that basket, and you said, wow, I thought there was going to be more than that. And then when you took that basket home, there was a hole in the bottom of it, so that finally when you got in your house, you said, oh, wow, it's even less than I thought when I was out in the field. And then finally, when you went to get it out of the cupboard, you found that there was even less, because when you finally got it into your house, I blew on it and made it go away. Why? Why? Well, the Lord says, because every one of you runs to his own sealed house, and my house lies in ruins. Those are God's words. So remember, this is not Pastor Riddell patting his kitty here. The church doesn't need your money, and God doesn't need your money. We need to obey the Lord, and we need to acknowledge that he owns it all. And the blessings that will follow, you will not be able to receive them all. That's the promise of God. All right, so moving on then in the passage, verse 11, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? It's a great question, isn't it? Why do we need another priest? If everything we needed was in the Levitical priesthood, why would we ever want another? And the question is answered very clearly, because the Levitical priesthood, two things. Number one, was not perfect. Number two, was not designed to be perfect. That's why. It was designed to point to something else. It was designed to show forth its own inherent weakness so that the people would not be satisfied with it, but would move on. And notice how well this fits into the argument of the entirety of the book of Hebrews. My dear Hebrew Christian friends, why are you moving back to sacrifices? Why are you moving back to Aaron when your great high priest has come and completely surpassed and brought an end to all offerings with the sacrifice of himself? How could we ever be content with the blood of bulls and goats? How could we ever be content with the shadow when the substance has come? You remember this? Hopefully you remember this memorable illustration. Suppose you're out talking to someone on a bright sunshiny day, and you walk up to them to have a conversation, and they say something to you, and you turn to their shadow on the ground and begin speaking to it as if it had substance. Yeah, they'd bring the men with the white coats, wouldn't they? But that is indeed what it means to go back to Old Testament ceremonies, things that Christ has fulfilled, brought to their fruition, and turned back away. So the end of this passage then, this chapter, is extremely encouraging. Notice what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's holy, harmless, undefiled. He's separated from sinners. So he has a standing before God. He does not need to offer for his own sins. Secondly, he has an endless life, and he ministers by the power of that endless life. And thirdly, he ever lives, not just by himself, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. The Levitical priests, they simply could not do that. One after one after one after one. Death upon death upon death upon death. Testifying not only to the temporary nature of that priesthood, but to the sin of those very men who stood to be our mediators. But not Christ. Not Christ. He stands perfect, the Son of God, fully man, and in so doing, he ever lives to make intercession. And so there is indeed none for whom Christ intercedes that will at the end be lost. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.